How many of you in this crowd this morning are from the state of North Carolina? Let me see. Okay. Jackie and I have both felt that God has been doing a very special work in North Carolina. And I don't fully understand this. I've tried to evaluate it. I'd like to say it's because the Baptists have always had a good, strong work in North Carolina. We're just building on it. But I know there's other things that have been going on besides that as well. I feel in my travels across the nation that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the state of North Carolina has perhaps been more stable and deep and mature than in any other single state that I know of. And what's happening here today is just a portion of that. Is Horace Hilton here? Horace, are you? Come on down here, will you, for a minute, brother? I want Horace to come and lead us in prayer. I just want you to find out that the Baptists are not the only ones who've laid foundation stones. So have the Presbyterians. And this is just one of the prime examples of that. Brother, this is the only way I can get a chance to see you, you know? Praise the Lord.
You smell like garlic.
I smell like garlic. Yeah, I've still got a little bit of Egypt left in me, brother. Come pray for us, will you please?
Surely, Lord, you're in this place. And we stand on holy ground, not because of us, but because of you. And if there is any righteousness in this place, it is your righteousness. And we've only become right in you. I pray now for the continued anointing upon this, your servant. Speak to us today through him. Let him be your burning bush. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I want to confirm the prophetic word that came a few moments ago. At least a portion of it, the portion of it that gripped me as it came. Concerning God's call to his people to walk into maturity. Now that doesn't mean that we get more profound or more complex. In fact, it means we get more simple and more basic. It's the immature who is a complex individual. The mature person has shed off all the complexities of life and theology and comes down to mere basics, to where he's dressed in loincloth and sandals and standing before God. Without everything else around him, the various masks that we have worn and the structures that we have put around us are evidence of immaturity. Maturity comes to when we get right back down to rock level basics. I had an experience several days ago, which my wife keeps wishing that I wouldn't tell people about, but it's an evidence of this. We had come up out of the Sinai Desert and had I wanted to stop at a place called Ein Gedi, which is off the Dead Sea on our way back up into Jerusalem. Ein Gedi is the place where David, you remember, cut the hem off of Saul's garment after he had gone into a cave one evening and and then dangled it in front of him to let him know that he had not taken his life, but that he could have taken his life if he wanted to. And it was in the caves of Ein Gedi where this happened. Ein Gedi is a beautiful spring with waterfalls which are right at sea level, and then a series of pools that run all the way down into the Dead Sea, some 1,800 feet below sea level. It's one of these beautiful, beautiful oases in an otherwise very arid and barren desert. It's also the place where many of the Psalms were written. David would go to Ein Gedi and sit on the rocks and around the pools of clear water and would write the Psalm. It's probably the place where the 23rd Psalm was written, was at Ein Gedi. And I wanted to stop there. And so we were alone, and it's just barren rock with these beautiful pools of water, clear water coming down out of this waterfall. And the men, some of the men had walked on up ahead, and there was three of us who stopped in a little pool about halfway up to swim. We had been out in the desert for a long time. And Mike Evans, who is a Messianic Jew, and Daryl Emerson, who is a pastor from Northern Virginia, and I had stopped, and we jumped in this pool and were swimming around in the pool. And I began to feel, you know, I don't get too many chances like this, but here it is, just God and me and my friends in the pool, and I've got a bathing suit on, and I'm going to take it off. I'm just going to enjoy this situation. You know, I don't like to swim encumbered with things, see? And so we stripped down to bare nothing, and we're just having a good time splashing around the pool. And then we climbed up on this rock, and we were very, very secluded down in this little canyon. Climbed up on this rock, and I suddenly said, you know, I don't think I've ever praised God naturally before. Fortunately, there was nobody there with a camera who could have recorded this for posterity, but it was one of the most, and I'm not, listen, don't think I'm starting a new cult. We have enough problems as it is. But it was one of the most exhilarating experiences I've ever had, was to stand there just with my body dripping wet from the springs of Ein Gedi and the sun coming down off of that desert with my hands raised praising the Lord. Just nothing between us at all. Now, if you can find a place like that, I recommend it. I don't recommend it unless you can find a place like that. You've got enough problems in your churches as it is without pulling a stunt like that. But in the midst of this, God began dealing with me about the basics of maturity, and it means cutting down to just that. To get everything away from us that has encumbered us or hindered us so that we can move on. Paul says in the third chapter of Philippians, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet, but this one thing I do, I forget the things which are behind, and I reach forth unto the things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you cannot walk into maturity without leaving some things behind. And that's something every one of us are going to have to mark down, you ministers in particular. You cannot carry the structures of Egypt into Canaan. And it may take you 40 years to get rid of them. But you've got to get the smell of garlic off your breath before you're allowed to go into the promised land. Now, you apply that into your situation however it fits into your situation. But that's something that every one of us need to remember, that the walk into maturity requires leaving some things behind as we go. I have been one who has set up goals for myself. In fact, I have written many of these things down. I recommend that to you also. I recommend the use of paper and pencil in establishing life's goals and life's priorities. Just recently, I have taken some time and have written out my priorities in life, where they were. And it's amazing how I spend 95% of my time doing that which is a number four priority in my life. And my number one priority sometimes doesn't get any time at all. But I have written these things down, and I recommend it to you. If you're serious about going on with God, if you're serious about moving into maturity, if you're serious about becoming a whole person, And you're going to have to define your goals as you go ahead, your ideals. Now, the problem I have and the problem you have is that once I get these things defined, I always fall short of them. I never am able to measure up to them. The ideals that I have set for my marriage, and I have some high idealistic concepts of marriage, but I haven't been able to come up to them. I look at my ideals and I look at where I am, and there's a huge gap in between. My ideals of morality, sex, money, integrity, truthfulness, all of the ideals I set for myself, but I can't get there. I keep going up one step and back two. The ideals I have for raising my children, the ideals I have set for my prayer life, my pragmatic ideals, how much money I feel that I would like to make, the kind of home I would like to have, my business and my career. All of these things, these goals I have set for my life, and I never get up to them. Now they're there, and I think that's grand. I need to set something which I have to strive for. But I am constantly living a life of frustration because of the high goals and ideals that I have set for myself. And when I investigate this, I find that God says back to me, you don't have to live a life of frustration. You can do one of two things. You can either lower your ideals, or you can leave the things behind which keep you from meeting your ideals and go on to them. You've got a choice. You can pull your standard down and walk in that standard. And many of us have done that. We have become satisfied with where we are. I want to encourage you this morning to remain dissatisfied with where you are. Always to have a certain amount of restlessness inside of you that you can't stay. You've got to move on. In 1938, when I was but 6 years old, and you can quickly figure out my age from that, my father, my daddy, built the most wonderful house in all the world in the community of Vero Beach, Florida. My daddy's a very practical man with a streak of artisticness about him. He's a businessman. He's 86 years old now and can still quote more Kipling and Longfellow than I've even read in all of my life from his early experience as a college English professor. But my dad built a house in Vero Beach, Florida for the five children that we had in the home. And he built it with redwood. There had been a boxcar, railroad boxcar, that had gotten sidelined there in Vero Beach, Florida. It was going someplace else, and somehow had gotten off on the sidetrack and had remained there for 4 or 5 months, and somehow the manifesto had gotten lost, and they didn't know who it belonged to. And so my dad bought it, a whole boxcar load of redwood planking, and built his house out of it. And the whole thing was redwood. The inside walls, the outside walls, the ceiling, everything. And he had no paint in the house at all, except in the kitchen and in the bathroom. Everything else was stained redwood, a 16-room house. And it had everything in it. Now, this was back in 1938. He had five little children, and my daddy said that if he was going to have to bathe kids, that they were going to come up to his level. He wasn't going to come down to theirs, and so he built a raised bathtub into the bathroom. Built it 3 feet off the floor with shelves and drawers underneath it, and to get to the bathtub, you walked up a set of steps, and there you were, and you were right at his level. So if he was going to bathe the kids, well, there you were. It had everything. I mean, all of the things that you'd like to think of. You know, it had a clothes chute from the upstairs to the downstairs to where my mother could drop all the dirty clothes in. Also became a cry closet and some other things that we had down in there. But it was a marvelous, marvelous house. And it became part of my life. It became my fortress, my home, my security. And all through my school years, I could retreat to that house. It was warm and it was filled with life. And it was on 48 acres with orange grove and pasture, and we had some cows and some ponies and some other things. And I grew up with all of the warmth of a home with parents who loved me. But when the last of the five children moved away from home, my daddy got under conviction. He had come to know the Lord when he was 61 years of age. Even though he'd been a good man up until that time, he had not had a dynamic experience with Christ until he was 61. And when the last of the five children moved away, my dad gave the house and the 48 acres to the Florida Baptist Convention to become the Baptist Retirement Center for the state of Florida. He gave it to the Lord. Now, I knew that it was right that he do that because I had also had an experience with Jesus Christ during that time and had become a follower of the same Lord that my daddy was following. And so I knew that it was right that he divest himself of the house and the acreage and put it into the kingdom. And yet inside, I felt terribly sad and lonely, like my roots had been clipped off because that house had become part of my life. Several years ago, we went back, Jackie and I and the children, and spent the night in that house. Been the first time in 20 years that I had been back into the house. It had become the director's home for the Florida Baptist Retirement Center. And they were in between directors. The old director had left and the new one was moving in. And so the house was standing empty, had no furniture in it whatsoever. And we went back and spent the night in the house, just in that bare house. And I can remember wandering through the house at night. I knew every nook. I knew every cranny. I walked up the stairs in the dead of night and knew that the third step from the landing had a big creak in it and that I could step over that because if you stepped on it, it would make noise. And I had learned that lesson when I was in high school and was supposed to be in at 11 and was coming in at 2, that you didn't step on that step, that it would wake up my parents who had their bedroom right at the top of the stairs. And I went up the ladder into the large attic and back into the tiny closet underneath the stairs where there was still a blood mark on the floor where I had cut my foot with a shovel when I was a little boy doing something I shouldn't have done. And rather than explain to my parents, I'd gone back there and bled on the floor until it had stopped bleeding because I didn't want them to know about it. And everything was there. It was just like it had been. And yet the house wasn't mine. It didn't belong to the family anymore. It belonged to somebody else. And it was gone. And with it were gone some of my roots, some of my security. And yet I've realized and realize now that with the passing of that old house, something good had happened in my life. And for the first time, I was able to have a clear look backward. Because that house had been a barrier in my life. It had been a place of security. It had been a place that I could run to when I was afraid. And I always knew, even after I got married to the girl that I'd gone with all the way through high school, and we were deeply in love, that if anything ever happened to my marriage, I could always escape and run back to that old house to where my mother and dad were. And there was a place to where I would be welcome. There was always a place back there that I could go to. But with the removal of the house, it gave me a perspective into the past, and for the first time, I was able to look backward beyond the barrier and see beyond the house and beyond my parents all the way back to my true dwelling place. the dwelling place of God. And I realized that as long as those things were back there, I never could get back to where I belonged, because I'd stop along the way in one of the pools to enjoy myself and never would go on to the source, to the waterfall, to where I was supposed to be. Let me just read you something out of the 84th Psalm. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now, the New American Standard has it like this: how dear is thy dwelling place, thou Lord of hosts. I pine, I faint with longing for the courts of the Lord. And the New English Bible translates that, my heart is homesick for God. How happy are those who dwell in your house, O Lord. Our earthly homes are training centers, and we need them to reflect the glory of God. There's nothing that will shatter a child's emotions or sense of security than an unhappy home, a divided home. And we have raised up a generation of people in America with shattered security because of shattered homes and the concept of the home itself. And Jackie and I have been through some very, very rough times in the earlier years of our marriage, rough in between ourselves, right up to the place of separation, but never going there, but right up to the place to where other folks would have gone ahead and divided and split. And I have seen my children weep in frustration when their mother and I have disagreed in front of them. They have been spectators to our arguments as we have clawed at each other and torn at one another and said, this is right, and said, this is right. Or when she has said, the children, you do this, and I have said, no, don't do that, do this instead. And the children, looking to their parents for united leadership, have wept in frustration as they have seen that thing shattered and divided in front of them. Now, God has healed that, and I praise him for it. He's healed it to the place to where my children now come to me laughing and said, boy, you and Mom have really had some hard times, haven't you? And I can say, praise God, you know something of the need of a Savior. Your mother and daddy have needed a Savior, and we found one, and you'll need one also when you come into these places. But the disagreement between parents is a shattering effect on the children. Who should they follow? Now, if it's so with people who are in love, as my wife and I are, then how much more tragic when it ends in divorce or separation. That there's nothing that produces more anguish than the tragedy of a broken home. But at the same time, the home is nothing more than a training ground to prepare us for the courts of God. That's the reason we need stable homes in America. And if your home has not been stable or is not stable, then a very quick word, God can do a marvelous thing in your life. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And he can even take that which has been terribly unhappy and build it to where it's more productive than had it been happy to begin with. And I don't understand that, but I just know it happens that way. There is hope for every one of us. So there's no condemnation coming from this place to you this morning. But the Bible pictures life as a pilgrimage. We're here for a season. We're moving on. And these are training places for us as we go. Now, if we stop at any place along the way, we're going to miss what God has for us
on down the line. Thus the cry for maturity this morning. The cry for maturity is that we leave behind the things that have been our dwelling place, our security, and we move on to the dwelling place of God. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My heart is homesick for the courts of God. And so we need to realize where we've come from and where we're going. We need to know our history, and we need to know our destination, and we need to know where we are in the process of this, that this is simply a journey through time and space, and it allows nothing more than a brief resting place along the way. I had an experience a couple of years ago in a nursing home down in Melbourne, Florida. Some of us from our church had been going down and conducting services, Thursday morning Bible study in an old age home, a nursing home, Florida. It's a tragic kind of thing that I've gotten so busy that I don't have time for that anymore, and God's been dealing with me about that also. But this was a couple of years ago before I got so busy in God's work that I didn't have time for God. And we were conducting services in a nursing home, just spending some time with these precious old people. And it was just this time of year, the week before Thanksgiving, on a Thursday morning. And we had gone around and asked the old folks who were sitting around, there must have been 12 or 15 of them who were in this little room that morning, if they had any needs. Anything that we could pray for, needs. My Lord, all they had was needs. If we could pray for them in any way. And there was one dear, precious, old, white-haired woman in a wheelchair. She only had one leg. She lost the other leg to diabetes or something. And she was sitting there in that wheelchair in her late 80s. And she was weeping, and she said, "Would you pray for me?" And I said, "Sure. What in particular would you like to pray for me to pray for you about?" And she said, "I miss my daddy. Would you pray for me?" Here she is, 88 or 89 years of age. And I said, "What do you mean you miss your daddy? How long has he been gone?" She began to count. 52 years he's been dead. But I miss him. And she said, at Thanksgiving, we would sit around the table in Georgia as a family. And my daddy would go around and would lay his hands on the head of each of the children at the table and would bless us on Thanksgiving Day. It's coming up on Thanksgiving, and I miss my daddy. Would you pray for me? Who says that it's just college kids and boys off in the army who get homesick? It's built into every one of us. We never get so old that we're not homesick, that we miss our daddy, we miss our mother, we miss that bed we slept in as a child and the sound of the whippoorwills and the crickets outside, that we miss the smells of childhood. And there's not a single one of us here this morning that can't go back someplace and get a whiff of something. And suddenly we're carried back 30 years, 50 years, 70 years, all the way back to when we were little kids. Maybe it's just the strains of a song or the sound of a steam engine in the night or 100 other things that moves us back, because we are homesick creatures. We're all like that. We're all made like that. That's built into us. That's part of what it's all about. But God is saying to us this morning, don't stop with daddy or mother or the old house or that aunt or uncle who was so meaningful to you or a gray-haired grandmother who loved you and let you sit on her lap. Don't stop with those things. Don't stop with that childhood romance and all of the misspent dreams of how it could have been. Go beyond that to the tabernacles of God. For there is in Him satisfaction for every need you have in your life. Every need is met in Him. My heart is homesick for the courts of God. I don't want to go to heaven because my mother and daddy are there. That's a precious hope. But that's not the thing that draws me to heaven. The thing that draws me to heaven is my heavenly Father, my Creator, the one who has made me and who has loved me and who has sustained me and who has carried me through, who has given me loved ones and who has given me a marvelous past with many, many happy memories of childhood, who has carried me through the rough places when I thought my world had fallen to pieces. That's who I long for. You want to move into maturity? Leave behind the things of this world. Become a pilgrim. Walk through these things onto the tabernacles of God. Many years ago, a Frenchman wrote, I shall pass through this world but once. If therefore there be any kindness I can show, or any good thing I can do, let me do it now. Let me not defer it nor neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. I'm moving, my friends. I'm going on. I'm not going backwards. I'm going on. Paul says in Hebrews that we're strangers and exiles. We're wanderers. We're travelers. We're like Abraham was, who when God called him to go out to a place that he didn't know where he was going, became what the Hebrews called a haberu, a wanderer. And we are all cast in that design as modern-day Hebrews or nomads living in temporary lodgings. This earth is not our home. I am just passing through. Paul had already warned that little community of Christians in Rome that they faced two dangers. He said, the first danger you face is drifting away from the faith. And that's a real danger. The second danger you face is failing to mature in the faith. And then he warns them in the book of Hebrews of the greatest peril of all. The greatest peril of all is losing your sense of direction in the faith. The sense of where you're going. And in order to get a perspective, he tells them in Hebrews that where they have come from, what their heritage is, what their foundations are, who their forefathers are, and then he reminds them to be aware as Christians that they are citizens of two worlds, that they're not locked into their tradition. They're moving on. The tragedy of Israel today is that it's locked into its tradition, the tragedy of the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. Those of you who have seen Fiddler on the Roof and know that when Tevye comes out, he says, the thing that's most important in my life is tradition. That's good. That'll hold you stable, but it'll never let you move on. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord. Fortunate is the man. Now hear me. Fortunate is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who has been cut off from his past. I love my mother and daddy with all of my heart. They're both old now. And the time is not far removed from when they'll be gone.
They're going to leave this world. And when they leave, a portion of me is going to leave at the same time. But when they go, I'm going to be a better man. And I know that. And I know that's the longing and the desire of my daddy's heart for all of his children, that when he goes, his kids are going to be better kids because he's gone. Not just because he's here, but because another barrier has been removed. And I can still go back to my daddy now, and I do it. He's 86 and he's locked into his wheelchair, but his mind is as clear as a bell. And when I have major decisions to make in my life, I go to my earthly daddy and I lay it out in front of him because I respect his wisdom. And I say, "Daddy, what do you think about this?" And he'll tell me. I went to him the other day with a great, great idea of something I was going to get involved in, which was going to make me a lot of money and make God a lot of money, too. And he said and listened as I laid out that whole scheme, and I had so much excitement I could just taste it. I just knew. I said, "Now, Dad, here's the way it's going to be, and this is what we're going to do, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this. And it's really, this is the thing I've been living for all of my life." And when I finished all of that and laid it out in front of him, he said, "Jamie, don't move away from the proven things of God for that which is mere speculation." I need him. But I also know that God wants to bring me to the time to where I don't turn to my earthly father. That I can walk into the courts of the living God and say, "Oh Lord, what do you think of this?" And hear my father say to me, "I have better things for you, son. Don't go in that direction. Walk in this direction." As meaningful as my daddy and mother are to me, more meaningful are the tabernacles of God. Fortunate is the man who has been stripped of his past. People ask me, "Why is it that your church in Melbourne, Florida, has been able to move the way it has? Why is it that you've been able to start with just a handful of people a few years ago and move with there's 2,500 people that are involved with that movement now, and the ministry is solid and stable, and the people are coming into relationships, and they're operating in small groups. We're training some 45 pastors to move out in this whole area. Why is it that you're able to do this?" And I know why it is. It's because someplace along the line, friends of mine came along with a big sharp knife and cut my tail off. And I'd had it stuck in the crack of a door for 25 years and couldn't move. All I could do was just go, like that. And my friends came along and cut it off. And what they meant for evil became the greatest thing ever to happen in my life. And I'm dealing with a group of people, all of whom are tailless. They've all had the same experience. It was the pain of losing our past, however, which set us free to move into the joy of the future. And we don't have any traditions we have to overcome. I talked with a young friend of mine yesterday who came out of the church that I came out in South Carolina. He was a young person in the church when I was pastor of that church. And we were talking about the fact of how difficult it is to take a church that's got 150 years of history and move it into the things of the Spirit. I don't know of anything that can move a church like that except dynamite. Blow it down. Let's pray for a flood or an earthquake or something which will wipe out the past so that you can move on into the future. I want to talk to you about four things that it means to become the citizens of two worlds. When you're the citizens of two worlds, when you've got the pilgrim nature about you, it means four things. It means this. Number one, It means that we'll place a lower premium on material security. When you understand that you're a nomad, a pilgrim, you're going to have a lower premium on material security. I've been camping out in the desert, the Sinai, and have spent some time with some of the Bedouins. We got into the Bedouin camps. Now, these are nomadic people. They're like the Laplanders up in Scandinavia, and they move with the seasons. The land is theirs. They don't know anything about politics. They don't know anything about the problems between Egypt and Israel and Syria and Jordan. They just move around, and they have their tents, and they move twice a year. They move with the rainy season and with the dry season. Now, in the Sinai, the rainy season is 1 inch of rain a year. Problem is, it only rains once every 5 years, then you get 5 inches at one time, and it washes everything away. But they move with the seasons twice a year. Now, they know that they're moving. They know they're not going to stay at a certain place. And so you go into their tents, and they've got a little tiny coffee pot, and they've got a little box over here on the side. They don't have a change of clothes. They wear the same clothes until they just drop off of them. And that's all they've got. And then they've got their goat skins and their tents, and their likelihood, their living, are the sheep and the goats that they drive in front of. And that's it. They're nomadic people. And they're happy. Now, they've got problems, they've got disease, they've got filth, and they don't know the Lord and a lot of other things. But there is a certain inherent happiness in nomadic people because they're not tied down with material things. Now, that was one of the things that God was teaching the nation of the Israelites, when they were in the Sinai desert, because he kept that cloud over the tabernacle all the time, and they never knew from one day to another when the cloud was going to be gone. And he was saying, I want you to learn to travel light. God's people must be that way. You see, when we have material security, we begin to worship it. We begin to make it a god. And it's the place we can always go back to. I've got a home back there. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a home as long as you realize that that is not your home. It's your dwelling place. You're moving beyond that. And you can turn loose of it at any time. And if it's not your home, you can invite the whole community to come in and live there at the same time. You know, one of the most exciting things that's happened among Christians has been the release of material things to share with others. The Holy Spirit does that. We've got friends in our community in Florida who, when they go off on a vacation, will scout around to find out if there's anybody up north who would like to have a home for a week. And they'll say, come on down and live in our house for a week. And they have taken in total strangers because they're brothers and sisters in the Lord to come and share what God has given. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he sets you free and you begin to move out on a pilgrim's concept of life. It's the contrast between a tourist and a citizen. Now, a citizen has a sense of permanency, a sense of belonging. If you're a citizen in a community, you buy a home and you settle down there. But we're tourists in this world. We're moving on. You keep your passport in your pocket all the time because you don't know when you may need it. You're always going. You're moving from here to here to here to here. I don't want to put my roots so deep into this earth that when the trumpet sounds, I can't go. Recently bought a pickup truck. A 17-year-old son who said, Dad, we can't live out here in the country unless we have a pickup truck. So we bought a pickup truck. Of course, it had to have great big tires on it and roll bars and lights up on the top and four-wheel drive and all that kind of stuff, you know, which is, you know, every farmer needs something like that. And so anyway, I did a lot of shopping for a pickup truck. I didn't want to buy a new one. I was going to buy a used one. And I couldn't get one for the price that I was willing to pay. And so we shopped for a long time before we finally found it. In the process of shopping, my son came to me, and it looked like we never were going to get it. He was just asking me every day, Dad, and he was reading the want ads in the paper and this kind of thing. He said, Dad, there's a place over in Orlando, Florida, to where they sell rental trucks. Trucks that have been used by
car rental and truck rental places. And he says, I understand you can get a real good buy on one of those. Why don't we go over there and look at it? And I vetoed the suggestion. And the reason I vetoed it is because I don't want to buy something that somebody else has rented. I go into a city and I rent a car at the airport. And I treat that car a great deal differently than I treat my own car. I don't know whether you've had that experience or not, but I do things differently to that car because it's a rental car. And I don't ever spin gravel in my car, but I'll get into a rental car. You know, we do all kinds of things in a rental car because it's not permanent. It's not mine. It belongs to somebody else. And there's a sense of adventure about driving. Now, it may tear the machine up, but that's okay because I know I don't have to come back to it. I'm paying for the privilege of doing that kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that I do it that way. That's all. But to a certain extent, we're to look on the things we have as rental possessions. They're not permanent. And we're to be able to leave them behind at any time and move on where God is saying. Material security is not wrong, but it must not take on a premium aspect of life. Now, the second thing is this. If you've got the pilgrim outlook on life, if you're moving on towards the tabernacles of God, it means that you will not attach ultimate importance to relative value. You will not attach ultimate importance to relative values. See, the problem with attaching ultimate importance to relative values is that means that you want to settle down and become fixed. That's the reason we need to go back and read through again and again and again the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. And find those principles that God was dealing with in teaching his people that they're to be mobile people. And you're to be a mobile community. It's not meant for God's people to become immovable. A little song we used to sing when I was in college at Mercer. Jesus is a Baptist, I will not be moved. Oh, Lord. There's so much I don't know. I want to be a movable individual. I want to have my feet on an immovable rock, but I want to be able to move around on top of that rock at the same time until I find where I fit. Rather than taking my stance in concrete, the tabernacle was flimsy and it was mobile in character. It was small enough to carry. You could divide it up, wrap it up, put it on the backs of the people or on the backs of the donkeys and move away with it. God said, this should be the nature of my people. And he says, in the final days, and I won't have time to get into this today, but in the final days, I will reestablish the tabernacle of David. Again, a movable kind of situation, but open on three sides at the same time. Filled with praises and glory. And that's what he's doing in these last days. But you see, the people then erected a temple. And they got their values mixed up. And Jesus had to come along and say, I'm going to have to destroy this temple. You're going to raise it back up because there's nothing wrong with having a temple, but you have gotten fixed. You can't hear from God anymore. The Spirit of God is like new wine. It's growing, it's expanding, and you've let your wineskin get old and crusted, and I'm going to have to destroy it. And you look back through the history of the Jewish people and you say, how could God do those things that he's done to them? Look what he's done to them. He's wiped them out, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Romans, Hitler and the Holocaust. How could God do that to his people? He did it to his people because he loved them. He was constantly cutting their tails off so they would be on the move all the time. Because we all have a tendency to put ultimate importance on relative values, and we limit God to buildings. And when Christ came along and threatened the temple, they crucified him. And just a few years later, Titus marched into Rome and leveled it so they still can't find the foundations of the temple. 1900 years later. Being pilgrims means we'll not attach ultimate importance to relative values. I still remember the pain that I experienced when I was thrown out of the church. And I didn't realize that I can't be thrown out of the church. You're hearing me. The third thing is this. It means we'll always be ready for great risk and courageous advance. Pilgrims are always ready for great risk and courageous advance. Life is an adventure. It's reckless. It's, if I can quote a famous author, risky living. Hebrews defines faith as the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we still cannot see it ahead of us. Faith is the willingness to take risks for God, because it doesn't make any difference if somebody cuts your tail off. Last week in the Sinai, we spent a portion of one day at Santa Caterina, St. Catherine's Monastery, which is at the base of Sinai. It's the oldest existing monastery in the world today. It's Greek Orthodox. It was built by the Emperor Justinian to the Virgin Mary, and later the emphasis was changed to the patron saint of St. Catherine. And it's still in effect. It's got the oldest manuscripts, the oldest icons in existence today. And there is a large community of Greek Orthodox priests who run this monastery down there in the middle of the Sinai Desert, right at the base of Mount Sinai itself. And so I'd been in it last year when I'd been down there, and decided to go back in again this year. And we walked through it and went into the cathedral, which is filled with some of the great artworks of all of history, painted on the frescoes, painted on the walls, the inlaid tile, magnificent paintings and sculptures, the gold dome, and all of these things. And there was a fine-looking young Greek Orthodox priest who stands at the door when you come in. And there's thousands of visitors a year who just fly into the Sinai to a little airport down near St. Catherine's and visit the monastery, and then they fly out again. People come from all over the world to see St. Catherine's. And we walked in, and I spoke to the priest who was there. He's Greek Orthodox, but he speaks English. And we had just come down from the top of the mountain and had a glorious worship experience up there, singing and praising the Lord on top of Mount Sinai when the sun came up. And I was still riding the crest of that exhilaration when I walked into St. Catherine's Monastery and got to the cathedral and spoke to the priest at the door, and I said, "What a marvelous opportunity you have. How many people have come to know Jesus Christ as they have come into this cathedral?" You won't believe, but well, maybe you will, the reaction that I got from that priest who just looked at me. He didn't say a word. And then he went, huh, and turned and walked away. And I realized he wasn't there to witness for Jesus Christ. He was there to maintain the shrine. Thousands of people each year pass in front of him. And it had never occurred to him, and would never occur to him, that he had any task other than to say, don't touch the icon. And you know why? Because that was his ministry. That was his home. Not only that, but when he dies, he knows that he's going to be buried in the little graveyard, and they're going to leave him out there in what they call the hot sandbox for 3 years, and then they're going to dig up his bones, and they're going to put him in the charnel house along with the bones of the other priests who have lived and have died at that area. And there he is, and you can go into the charnel house today, and the house is filled with skulls and bones of the priests who have lived there. That's their home. He's not longing for the tabernacles of God. He's got a temple, and his eternity is locked up in that place, and that's the reason that the most important thing is to say, don't touch the icons. Because he knows that if he were to start witnessing at the door to people who were coming in about Jesus Christ, they'd get another priest, and he'd lose his place. Being a pilgrim means you're ready to run the risk and enter into the courageous advance of what God has for you. Run the risk of losing everything you have in order to dwell and abide in the courts of the Lord. I remember my friend in Charlotte, pastor of a large church there, that when I talked to him about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he said to me with just a trace of moisture in his eyes, I know what you are saying is right, but we've just entered into a building program. It's tragic. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. We bought a little tractor to go with our little farm that we have. My son has a pickup truck, and I have a tractor. And so he says, Dad, what are you doing with the tractor? And I said, well, I've got this blade on the back, scraper blade, and I can move dirt with the tractor. Where do you move it to? Well, I move it from here to here. And what do you do with it? Well, a couple of days I'll move it back over here. There's something so honest about a 17-year-old boy, you know. And he just stands there and looks at me. What do you do with it after you get it moved? Well, we move it someplace else later. I suddenly realized that I was going out. Now, it's good exercise. Don't misunderstand me. It's great. But so much of my life has been consumed with moving dirt. Just stacking it here, and then stacking it here, stacking it here. And the trumpet blows, and I stand before God, and he says, what have you done? And I said, well, you won't believe this. And I realized that one tiny earth tremor, and it's all gone. Tractor, dirt, house, everything. And that the call of God is to travel light. Get back to your loincloth and sandals and move out under the cloud. Pilgrim perspective of life means that we will travel with our eyes fixed on our final destination. It means we'll travel with our eyes fixed on our final destination. A tragedy I see of growing old and trying to hang on to the past at the same time. I'm 45, beginning to move into another dimension of my life, and there is just a slight, subtle temptation on my life to hang on to my years of being 25 or 15. Every once in a while, I'll get away from all the other folks in the house, and I'll see if I can still get into the stance of a lineman playing professional. Still there, old boy. You haven't lost it yet. Now, you may not have that problem. Your problem is probably with 17 bottles of skin goop that you have on your shelf to try to keep yourself looking like you used to be. Or some furry thing that you place on top of your head. Busy in the process of disguising ourselves from who we really are. Because even though we want to go on, we don't want to go on. Trying to prolong life, and yet with so many of us, the situation remains unchanged. And it comes right down to the very end, and we don't want to go because we don't have any place to go. The most glorious conversations I've had in all my life are the conversations I've been having with my father recently. And I go down and sit and talk to him, and he tells me what it's going to be like where he's going. Bit by bit, he's getting insights into the tabernacles of God. And I don't say anything, I just listen. He's eager. He's not wanting to go, but there's an eagerness inside of him that's pulling him on. Because he's homesick for the courts of God. We press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I was up in Norfolk, Virginia several years ago, driving down the street in one of those rental cars. Pulled up alongside a big yellow school bus that was filled with nuns, packed filled with nuns. And on the side of it said, Sisters of Divine Providence. And I began to feel good just being close to them. This is really great. That's what I want to be. I want to be a brother or a sister of divine providence, driving along in a yellow school bus, heading toward heaven, you know? Provided for by God.
Somehow or another, got caught in the traffic. School bus pulled out in front of me, and I got around behind it. On the back door, there was a little sign that said, "Emergency exit." Oh, dear Jesus. My doors are welded shut. I can't go back. They don't even want me back there. But I have tasted of the tabernacles of God. There's nothing wrong with building programs. There's nothing wrong with a home, a house here on this earth. There's nothing wrong with having parents, memories. That's the stuff that we're made out of. But none of those things are priority things. I want you to lift your eyes this morning to the tabernacles of God and get homesick for the courts of the Lord. That's foundational. For once that's placed within you, then all the other things that we're talking about will begin to fall into place. Those 14 things that Charles listed the other night are all built on that basic foundation, that we're not citizens of this world. And because of that, I'm excited about community and discipleship and deliverance and water baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit and everything else that comes along, because I can move with Him who is the great mover. But I can't go any place if I've got my tail caught in the crack of a door. I may strain for it, but I'll never get there. Our middle daughter, who is our youngest daughter off at college, Bonnie, called us the other night from ORU. This is her first year away to school. Her brother and sister had already preceded her out there. Her younger brother and sister are still at home. Bonnie is our middle daughter. She's our tender-hearted daughter. So she spent 1 year at junior college, and then she went on off to school. We have recommended this for our own kids, that they take 1 year at the local junior college to begin to break away easily, gradually, before they go on off to school for that traumatic experience. But she's at ORU. She's a sophomore out there, but it's her first year there. She called us the other night on the phone. And I said, "Bonnie, how you doing?" And she said, "Well..." And I said, "Are you homesick?" And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, honey, you know that we've moved out of the house that you grew up in. We lived in another house now." She said, "I know that, Daddy. I'm not homesick for the house. I'm homesick for you." How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My heart pines for the courts of the Lord. I see Jesus hanging on a cross, stretched between earth and heaven. Crying out unto thee, I commend my spirit.
see a man hanging beside him. A man like me, filled with unfulfilled desires and unfulfilled ideals, turning and looking into his suffering face and saying, "Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I hear him saying to you, to me, to all of those who would cry out to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Lord, you know the cry of our heart. How we yearn to lay down all of these things, to place our nets beside the sea, and to follow you and become fishers of men. But, oh Lord, you know how easy it is for us to go back to those nets. Work a Pentecost in our hearts and set us free.